If the Canaanite woman had not existed, the church would have had to invent her. There had to be a Canaanite woman to show up when the church cast the light of its radiant faith onto the most stubborn reality of human life and history. Desmond Morris described this reality in The Human Zoo. He said, "The whole human species has a wide range of basic behavior patterns in common. The fundamental similarities between any one person and any other person are enormous. One of these, paradoxically, is a tendency to form distinct in-groups and to feel that you are somehow different, really deep down different, from members of other groups. Such a tendency divides us into tribes, and our tribalism pits us against each other." As the great Christian theologian Reinhold Niebuhr wrote more than 50 years ago, "The chief sources of man's inhumanity to man seem to be the tribal limits of his sense of obligation to other men. Any distinguishing mark between the we group, in which mutual responsibilities are acknowledged, and a they group, who are outside the pale of humanity, may serve the tribal character of human nature." To the early Christians in Matthew's community, the Canaanite woman showed up as a person beyond the pale, belonging to the wrong tribe, not among the elect of God, undeserving of obligation or mercy. Even Jesus seemed to regard her as such. At first, he did not say a word to her. That is the most tempting way to treat those not of our tribe. Ignore them or pretend they don't exist. The infamous Dred Scott decision of the United States Supreme Court held that a black slave was not a person under the Constitution and therefore was invisible in a sense to the court, outside the tribe of persons. If Jesus noticed this woman testing the tribal boundary, he didn't let on. When he did speak, he said to his friends, his own group, "I have been sent only to those lost sheep, the people of Israel." The woman tried again. She resorted to a universal plea, unshaped by tribal loyalties. "Help me, sir. Help me, sir." That caught Jesus' ear, but his response could not have encouraged her. "It isn't right to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." Children and dogs, even metaphorically, are not just different tribes, they are different species, far apart, of clearly unequal worth. But the woman persisted, as women tend to do. "That's true, sir," she answered, "but even the dogs eat the leftovers that fall from their master's table." Eventually, the church admitted Gentiles, those not of the house of Israel. Eventually, the tribe expanded. And that is the reason this Canaanite woman showed up in Jesus' life, anticipating the inclusion of all persons at the master's table. If anthropologists are right about the power of tribal loyalties, and just look around our society to see proof of those loyalties, I wonder how it is that we ever enlarge the boundaries of our groups and let others in. I wonder how we ever reapportion the boundaries so that we take each other in. One scenario might go like this. In recent years, much attention has been directed to the apparent male bias in psychiatry and social scientific research. As Carol Gilligan pointed out, the great studies of Piaget on moral development utilized in children, utilized only male subjects, only boys. Her research and that of others strongly suggests that female moral development might unfold quite differently from the apparent norms. One day recently I said to my wife, "I wonder how any of us could ever have access to another's mind or heart or experience of life. Are we just left to confront the other's world with a kind of tribal curiosity, but no way of entry? Well, in the serendipitous way of God's grace, I was going through some of my many books, trying to line up a reading list for knee replacement surgery recovery. I came across a book of essays by Charles Black, retired professor of law at Yale. The opening piece in this book, a lyrical essay on the humane imagination, seemed to speak not only to my question to my wife, but to the gospel story we've been pondering today. The following passage caught my attention. To imagine the feelings and desires and thoughts of another person, even with careful attention to the checkable clues, is to take a dizzying chance. The continual consciousness that this chance is being taken every time we think we know something about another person's feelings, thoughts, or interests may be one of the wellsprings of charity. But to refrain from such imagination is to resign from charity. Imagination is the bridge between human beings, not just once for all, not just now and then, but all the time, all day, every day. Charles Black then recalled a passage from William Faulkner, which described an old black man resigned to his approaching death because he is ready to be done with the whole heavy business of being black. To Charles Black, it should not have taken that passage to help him understand the grinding predicament of black people in American life, but it did. It summed things up and filled his imagination, and he could imagine being black. He remembered a magazine story about a family waiting in a hotel until the time came for them to go get the body of a son and brother who was to be executed that night. He ought not to have needed such a story to imagine the reality of the death penalty, but now he could imagine being such a family. When Black saw the film of The Grapes of Wrath, he remembered that Ma Jode always kept with her a souvenir, a cup or a dish of the 1904 World's Fair in St. Louis. And he remembered that his mother had spoken so fondly of her trip as a young girl to that fair. And he could imagine better the Ma Jodes of the world as people, not stereotypes of Okies, people. Just people with longings and desires and plans and joys and fears. People who have been crushed by stupendous forces. And I began to imagine the early Christian church, or somebody in the church, imagining what it was like to be a dog and not a child. Imagining what it was like being in the wrong tribe just by accident of birth. And the story of the Canaanite woman looks more like evidence of that imagination and the power of such imagination to transform boundaries. It is the only place we can start, even today. We may not know firsthand, but we can imagine. If you are female, imagine what it's like to grow up male. If you are male, imagine what it's like to grow up female. If you are heterosexual, imagine what it's like to grow up gay or lesbian or transgendered. If you are a middle-class white person whose experience of police has always been protective and positive, imagine being a black male, always at risk in such encounters. Imagine what it's like to be poor and not have food for your family. Imagine what it's like to be a person of color. Imagine what it's like to be learning disabled. Imagine what it's like to be old, or teenager, or unemployed, not having work to do, or imagine being chronically ill. There's all we can do, imagine. But our humane imagination is the one thing that may untribalize us. Charles Black closed his essay by saying that what is important is that the humane imagination, playing on the lives of people, may, on reaching its own frontier, encounter there another imagination beyond the humane, the imagination of a holiness that can touch and suffuse human life, that reaches to meet and consecrate human striving. The story of the unnamed Canaanite woman has been remembered and handed on for centuries, not just because somebody was able to imagine what it was like to be outside the pale, but this story is part of our scripture because it sums up things about God. And we can at least imagine that our God is not a tribal idol, but the God of all people. Amen.